So I have to ask an unusual question for the start of a sermon. How many sports fans do I have here? I see a few hands. Now for the unusual one for a pastor in Northeast Ohio. How many hockey fans do I have here? Okay, there's still a few. I'm not the only weird one here. That's where this title for the sermon's coming from. I know they chanted some of the other games, but hockey's the one that always sticks to mind because you see the whole team down there with their hockey sticks down there going, defense! It really gets the heart motivated. Well, this is an area that, unfortunately, Christians have somewhat forgot about over the years, especially in our nation. We've let kind of the world slowly infiltrate the church in ways that we don't really notice. Things like political correctness from the regular secular world has slowly crept into the churches to make us feel that we should remain silent, that we should be quiet about things. When topics like homosexuality come up, it's slowly crept into the church through that political correctness that a Christian stand upon such a matter is seen as bigotry. That's really not the case, because outside the church, yeah, that might apply. If somebody's not a Christian, they're taking a stand on that, they're basically taking a selfish stand on that. Where on the Christian side, it's a little different. On the Christian side, your heart is breaking for that person. You're not hating that person, so that word doesn't fit. It's not a holier-than-thou aren't opinion, because your heart is breaking in love for the person you're talking about. All the Christian stands are like that. Jesus came down because his heart was breaking for us. We reach out to others because our heart is breaking for them. If anything else, if a Christian's remaining silent about anything, then maybe you should be calling the silent ones the bigots, the ones who are filled with hatred, because their heart is not breaking for those that don't know Christ, those that don't know about salvation. And that's where our text today takes us. We're going to start in Acts 23, verse 11. It picks up from where our last sermon left off. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And then a plot gets formed to kill Paul. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath. The council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush. For him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready for 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Get an entire army legion together there. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And, desiring the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instruction, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When he had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's. So there was a plot there. But yet, everything worked out to protect them. And here's where it starts getting even more interesting. 24, verse 1. And after the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one of Tetra, laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoings they found. When I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So what does all this have to do with defense? Well, first part is, he had a choice. He could remain quiet, or he could speak out. He chose to speak out. And here's the reason. In 24, verse 13, it tells us that no one could prove a single one of the charges against him. In 24:19, he said how the Jews from Asia should have been there to substantiate some of the accusations. In other words, he's saying, you're bringing all these charges to me, and the only ones who really had an issue, seen any of these things that you're saying, didn't even come down here to the case to present it. Everything you're saying is just hearsay. You don't have any real proof. All you really got is nothing but gossip. Then in verse 20, it was shown that the Sanhedrin was unable to come up with any clear charges. And 14 and 15 show us how, as far as Rome was concerned, Christianity was nothing but a sect in Judaism. Also, just like the Sadducean and the Pharisaic sects. In other words, there was really nothing wrong with it. Everything he did was well within the law. People tried to say how it was, and they spoke out, and they spoke out loud against everything he was saying. But he knew the law. He adhered to the law. And when it came time for that trial, both figuratively and literally, he was prepared to speak out and tell them exactly that. And in verse 16, we talk about Paul's personal life. And here's a key. He could honestly say he was blameless before God and humankind. He was blameless before God and humankind. It's not saying he never sinned. That's not it at all. The main thing he's saying is that he aimed to live a life in which God would be the one who was praised, not him. He lived a life, we're kind of like in our opening song, Nobody, that even though this was Paul, somebody who had this grand event when he came to know Jesus, who's recorded in the Bible, still believed himself to be a nobody. And that his only purpose now was that he wanted people to see Jesus instead of himself. And in verse 21, Paul's belief about the resurrection was stated. Now, of everything in this entire trial, this would be the one thing that could have been an issue. And the reason for that is when he said it, it caused the division. But it goes back to one of the earlier points. Nobody was there from that event to say anything about it. So since no one was there, that charge also fell short. The other part of it was, now we're in a court of law and not just a religious court. And this issue is strictly a theological issue. Being a theological issue, that court couldn't rule anything against it, even if those people were there. So either way you take it, they had absolutely nothing they could bring against him. He is very careful in how he spoke and where he went and what he did. So the Roman state had nothing that they could charge him with, nothing they could find, nothing they could do. Now how we take that and bring it to today, how we take that and apply it to this defense. Well, here's why. One thing we can say 100% here is that Paul was definitely an elegant speaker. He was very careful in his wording. He knew what he was talking about. He was prepared to argue for Christ. That's what we need to do today in our churches. We need to be raising up generations with people in it who are elegant speakers for Christ. We need to be preparing some of the younger people how to speak for Christ in the world today. How to do it blamelessly. How to do it according to the law. How to know the difference of when they should speak and when they should be quiet. When they should attack and when they should hold back. And that's all upon the older generations to teach the younger, the ones who have experience in it, those who have the experience. God gave it to you for a reason, because he wanted you to pass it down. When I was doing my studies at Moody, one of the things one of the professors said to me, and I wish I could remember which one it was, but I'm horrible with names, was that you need to think about God and remember that he's smart. The Bible's been around for a long time. There's been many generations from when it was first written. So don't expect him to have the Holy Spirit work with you like it's never been read before. There's years upon years, decades upon decades, where the Spirit communicated with people to get you the information you need today. Don't expect it all to start from scratch. Don't expect to have to do everything from scratch. Pay attention to those who came before you and learn from their experiences. Learn how God worked through them. Don't try and make God do everything all over again, because your life isn't long enough. Your life is just a little short blurb in all of history. God's been preparing for you since the beginning of time. All of us who are older need to look to those who are younger and remember that God placed us here to prepare them. All of us have that purpose. All of us have an experience in our lives, or several experiences within our lives, that would be beneficial for those who are younger than us. We just have to be willing to talk about it and share. That's how we teach the young to defend Christianity from the world's attacks. Because for them to do it, it requires them knowing and understanding first the criticisms of the world outside the church against Christianity. And then they need to know how to formulate the answers against all those attacks. Every generation should be developing thinkers who will read Scripture, who will study Scripture, and learn from it. How to speak to those in the world who don't understand Christianity at all, who are constantly trying to attack it, who are constantly trying to prove it wrong. That's the responsibility of the church. That's the responsibility of every Christian. It is a very important one. It is a very hard one. A lot of the times, some of those examples we need to share and we need to talk about might be a little humiliating for us. But in us sharing them to guide the person, we help them take a step further than us. Because if we never share those examples, we're going back to square one every single time. Do we really want to make each generation have to be like the sorry board we got to the end and the sorry card was playing and you get bumped all the way back to home? Or do we want them to be able to continue on, to move further, to do more than we've ever been able to do? We live in an age when the world is just trying subtly to continue to influence the church. The world tells us our stance on homosexuality, abortion, on demand, euthanasia, are nothing but bigotry, or the new one that's seeking in. It's all just folly that people didn't understand before. We're wiser now, we should know more. It's becoming believed by more and more younger generations because the church has stayed silent on it, afraid of what the outside world would think. I don't know about anybody else here, but the more I grow spiritually, the more I realize one thing. There's only one person I need to worry about an opinion of what I say, of what I do. Easiest way to put it is, okay, we might be afraid of what's going on in the world around us, but let's think about why we're afraid for a moment. Imagine you're on an airplane flying. And this airplane is hitting some really bad weather. There's some horrible turbulence on the plane. Very severe. The plane's rising, it's dropping, it's getting thrown side to side. You've seen movies like that. Picture you're sitting there in the chair. Fear will be overcoming you. And then you look to this boy sitting next to you, or this little child sitting next to you. And this child's just sitting there having fun, reading books, playing games, not an ounce of fear showing in that child's face. And it's just getting worse and worse on that turbulence. And it's starting to agitate you because you're getting more and more scared and this boy still isn't reacting to any of it at all. Not even just a little bit. And finally, you can't take it anymore. And you look at that boy and go, what is wrong with you? How does none of this affect you? How are you just scared a little bit? And then that boy just completely blows your mind with a little ounce of wisdom. My dad's the one flying the plane. I got nothing to worry about. Here's the truth. In your life as a Christian, God's the one flying the plane. He's the one writing the story. He already knows how it's going to end. Why should you be worried? Why should we be worried about speaking out? The creator of the very world in which we want to save a few people in for him is the one that wrote the story. What do we have to be afraid of? Every day of your life, you're reading more and more of that story he prepared for you. Trust in him. Don't try and add in all those side notes of fear that you really don't need to have. give him the pen and just follow along. I can't guarantee you there won't be times of trouble. It's actually the opposite. I can guarantee you there's definitely going to be times of trouble. All because he's preparing you for each time you're facing that turbulence, for each time it's getting worse. Everything you've learned before is building up to that. And the reason we all go through these things is to get over the next one. And at the end of life, why do we have to go through stuff? So we could help the generation after us be able to sustain more and more turbulence, because outside the church, the world is getting worse. It's getting darker. We should be louder today than we've ever been. The church should be stronger. It should be bolder than when it was first formed in Acts, because we now have generations upon generations of experience to guide us. But that only happens if each of us takes on this responsibility. If each of us is willing to accept the viewpoint that God put us here because he wants us to be a leader to the next generation, to teach them how not to trip over their feet like we did. And that bit about him being blameless is key in this. It's a challenge to the church today, because it's a challenge for us to be blameless before the world today. It's a challenge for each Christian to pursue holiness. It's something that takes a lot of diligence, a lot of prayer, and a lot of effort. And here's the one thing. We're never going to get it right every time. But here's the key to truly living a blameless life. I'll start with pastors. Churches across the nation, across the world, have fallen short time and time again. But guess what? If a mistake's been made from the pulpit, if there's an over-exaggeration, then from the pulpit, there should be an apology and an explanation of what the truth is. As parents, if we make a mistake, and we make that mistake in front of our kids, then the apology needs to happen in front of the kids also. Because that's how we teach the next generation and the generation after. When we make a mistake, no matter how humiliating it is to admit that mistake is, we need to admit there was a mistake. Think of every boss you've ever had, any teacher you've ever had. How much more of an effect in your life would have had if when they made a mistake, they admitted it, they apologized for it, and stated the truth and what should have been done. The integrity level would have been higher. You would have learned something earlier. You may have trusted them more. And trust is something that the church has to build today. Because here's the issue with the world around the church. Trust can't happen much longer. In a secular world where there is no such thing as absolute truth, then how can there ever be a trust? Because there's nothing to base the trust upon. It makes no sense at all. The secular world around the church, their foundations are falling in this nation because ideas that have no foundation are going to crumble, and people are going to be left not knowing what to do. Why is the drug issue rising? Because they're on a foundation that crumbled and they don't know what to do. Why is alcoholism growing in our nation? Because their foundation's crumbled and they're looking for an answer and they don't know what to do. You name the problem, it comes back to the same thing. They didn't have a strong foundation. They had nothing to bang the sticks against going defense, because there was nothing under them. And it's upon us to be willing to teach people to go out and say, here's what the real foundation is. Get that house off the sand and put it on the rocks, where it will not crumble, where it can be raised up. And when we do it in such a way, it will have an effect on people. And it starts with each and every Christian. Every Christian who's sitting in a pew, every Christian who's outside the pews, every Christian in their life, every moment of every day requires the due diligence in trying to praise the Lord, trying to serve the Lord, and trying and striving to live a blameless life for the Lord. Be willing to admit we're not perfect. We make mistakes. We do them in actions we do. We do them in things we say. And that we're not above humbling ourselves to make an apology. The sign out front for the church tells us how the journey of accepting God starts with a broken heart. That's the truth. When it comes to salvation and accepting what Jesus did on the cross for us, we have to be willing to humble ourselves, admit we've made mistakes, admit we're sinners, and that the only way to get to heaven, to get that blamelessness, to be saved and have a foundation upon which to stand on, is to accept the fact that even though we're not worthy, Jesus is the way. What he did for us out of love, which is breaking our own hearts, admitting we're wrong, and repenting, apologizing, saying sorry, and accepting the fact we have to try and live better. Every time we do a mistake, we need to learn from it. From every sin we ever make, we should be learning from it and trying to teach the next generation how to avoid those mistakes. And more than that, how to admit when they've made a mistake and move on. Otherwise, the generations after us, and the generation after that, and after that, are going to be nothing but babies spiritually, having to learn every single step, how to crawl, how to scoot, how to eat, all over again. Whereas we can train them how to run for God, how to move beyond the church, and how to live with a heart that breaks with each person you see that doesn't know the truth yet. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom contained within your book, within your word. We thank you for the challenge, the guidance, and the responsibility that comes with training up the next generations in how to speak for you and how to live for you. And Lord, I pray that from now on, we try and live a life that keeps that in mind. Trying to live blameless, repenting when we do have blame. Forgiving those who have committed their own blames. So that we are truly living a life that points to you. A life following your example. So that your church, so that your body here in this world grows stronger day by day. and not weaker day by day. And we can accept that challenge knowing that you promised us that if we pray for the wisdom, you will graciously grant us an abundance of wisdom. And all we have to do is listen. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're at the first of the month, so it's our Communion Sunday.